Jesus is down at the Sea of Galilee, and there's a whole crowd of folks. I mean, we're talking a lot of people. Just a tremendous, huge amount of people who are there. Probably right at thousands, numbers, because they are all watching what Jesus is doing and being around Him and coming to have people healed and sick. After He finished saying what He had said at the end of our last lesson, a man comes and kneels down before Jesus, and his daughter has just died. His 12-year-old daughter is dead. We don't know that she is 12 from the Matthew passage. Mark tells us that. In fact, in the Mark passage, we're not even sure whether she has died yet, but Matthew's the one who tells us that she has died. That's where we pick up in verse 18. It says, "And while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, 'My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her and she will live.' And Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples," or his apostles, "and all the followers too." I want you to understand how important this is. For a synagogue official to come to Jesus and bow before Jesus and ask Jesus to come raise his daughter from the dead meant that that synagogue official was willing to give up his total livelihood for his child, to give up his ability to feed his family for his dead little girl, because he's a synagogue official. By this time in the story, all of the synagogues and all of the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders are all looking for a way to catch Jesus in a blasphemy so that they can end Jesus' story by putting Jesus to death. They're looking for a way to rid the world of Jesus. But this synagogue official has so much faith in what he has heard about the wonder-working miracles of Jesus that he is willing to give up his livelihood to have his child breathe one more breath. In this room where we are today, there are many of you in here who have children and grandchildren, sisters and brothers, but specifically what I'm talking about is really children that have had ailments and sicknesses, that you've been at that point in your life too, where you were willing to give up whatever it took to be there by the bedside just to have a few more seconds of life in that child. We have in this room a family who literally just left everything here and went to the bedside of their child in the middle of the state of Texas and stayed there day and night, week after week after week after week, praying for the Lord to bring a miracle in that child's life. And the Lord answered those prayers. Didn't He answer those prayers? He did answer those prayers. I know what it's like to have people come to my office to where both the husband and the wife, when a child is sick and ill, both of them want to give up and leave their livelihood just to be by the bedside of that child. But somebody's got to work. And it's difficult to make a decision. Matthew doesn't tell us this official's name, but Mark does. His name is Jairus. And Jairus is willing to give it all up if Jesus will just come, just touch his child, and she will live again. So Jesus follows Jairus back to his town to go back to his city. And there's a crowd, all begins to follow. Jesus could not go anywhere without this crowd following them. Look what happens next. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years. She had been suffering with this illness as long as that child had been alive. The child was 12 years old, according to Mark. And here, according to Matthew, this woman had been sick for 12 years, came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. But Jesus turned and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. And at once the woman was made well. Now, folks, we're in a crowd all the time. You're in a crowd. You were in a crowd here when you came into this room. And there were people all over, and you were getting touched here and there and everywhere as you went to get your coffee and your donuts or your orange juice or just tried to get down the aisle in the middle to come find your seat or to scoot it. You were touched and didn't think anything about it. Same thing happened with Jesus. But yet this woman, he felt this touch where she reached out to touch the hem of his cloak. And he knew something had happened. He turned, he stopped. And I'm sure Jairus thought, what in the world? My daughter is dead. The longer we wait, the worse this is going to be. And Jesus stopped his movement towards Jairus' house to look at the woman and say, take courage, woman. You've been made well. And she was made well. Jesus did not get so focused on what was out there that he didn't take care of what was here. You know, you get focused on what's out there. Remember, Jesus has already said, don't worry about tomorrow. Today's got enough trouble for itself. Worry about today. Worry about what you're going to do today. Don't worry about tomorrow. If he can clothe the lilies of the field, how much more can he clothe and take care of you? Today's got enough troubles of its own. Take care of today. Jesus took care of the little lady who touched the hem of his garment at that moment, and then he would go on to the city. Verse 23, and when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players were a bad signal back then. Flute players meant the official funeral services had begun. The funeral services would take all day long to do, and the person would be put in the tomb before 6 o'clock. If the person died after 6 o'clock, they had until 6 o'clock the next night to put them in the tomb. But there was an official protocol of what you did as a Jew when someone died. Remember, we also already have talked about that with the man who came and said, let me bury my father. We knew the father could not have died yet because had the father died, the man would not have been with Jesus. He'd been doing the Jewish protocol. That was in last week's lesson. This girl is dead. And believe me, they know what dead is. They saw death like we don't see death. We really don't. Most of us never really come in contact with death as often as they did. There with them, death happened at home or wherever, and the family took care of the body. The family took care of the funeral services. For us, we call the undertaker, and the undertaker takes care of everything. And so we're just there with our dead loved one for just a few moments, but not for a long period of time. The flute players had already been called in to come and play the death dirges. You never know, because back in those days, they actually hired people to come mourn for the funeral, as they did with Lazarus. They had the hired mourners. I mean, everybody was out for a buck in those days. Everybody had a thing that they did to earn money, to provide. So there were hired mourners in those days. When Jesus comes, he sees the flute players and the crowd is in noisy disorder. He said, leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him. They'd been in enough funerals, they knew, enough by the bedsides of enough dead people, they knew. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand. And the girl got up, and this news spread throughout all that land. Over in Mark, we found out that he says, Talitha cum. Now, some people call that her name. That's not her name. Her name is not Talitha. Talitha means little girl. Little girl, cum, get up. And so he says to her, little girl, get up, and he brings her out, and the crowd is amazed, according to Mark's gospel. And he says to the people in Mark's gospel, give her something to eat. She's hungry. The Lord takes care of her, not only of bringing her back to life, but making sure she's fed, because they probably didn't know what to do with her. Most of them had never seen somebody brought back to life. So after that happens, Mark tells us a story we don't find any other place. He says, "And Jesus went out from there, and two blind men followed him, crying out, 'Have mercy on us, Son of David.' And when he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' And they said to him, 'Yes, Lord.' And he touched their eyes, saying, 'It shall be done to you according to your faith.'" Because they had faith in him. They believed that he was able to do this. That's the same place you put your faith, is in Jesus. Your faith is not in Allah. Your faith is not in Muhammad. Your faith is not in Hare Krishna. Your faith is not in Judaism. Your faith is not in Buddha. Your faith is in Christ. That is your faith. That's what you, and you get there by your belief in Jesus. Do you believe? And they believe, so that was their faith. "And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, 'See that no one knows about this.' But they went and spread out the news about him throughout the land." Jesus is not concerned about them knowing that he healed them. He's concerned about them, of what the people will say to them and how they will be treated. But they ignored that. They were so happy with what happened to them, they just went ahead and spread it anyway. Verse 32. "And as they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. And the demon was cast out, and the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed, and saying, 'Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel.' But the Pharisees were saying, 'He cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons.'" Matthew doesn't go into the rest of this passage. Jesus actually rebukes them over in Luke. He actually talks about the parable of the strong man throwing out to the household, if you go in, that whole parable. Matthew doesn't cover that. Matthew is going to cover this and allow this to happen in the rest of the story when he talks about sending his apostles out and gives them the instructions for going out. He's going to cover it there, but not in the parable. It's amazing how these people see Jesus do good for someone by casting out demons, and these Pharisees proclaim that he has cast out the demons by the power of the demons. That doesn't make sense at all, does it? Listen, you can say anything you want to say, and you can say it as often as you want to say it, and you can act like and say like it's the truth, but if it's not the truth, it's still not the truth. If it's wrong, it's wrong. This week we saw a president from another country come to our UN and invoke the name of Moses, invoke the name of Jesus Christ, invoke the name of Muhammad, and then went on to spew out a theology in front of the United Nations that they have said over and over and over and over again, and he can say it as many times as he wants to say it, but it doesn't make it accurate. It doesn't make it the truth. And yet they choose to continue to say the same things over and over that are not the truth, that were developed by a man who could not read and could not write, and took these stories that he had learned after a period of time of being a Jew for a while and then being a Catholic for a while, and retold the stories and retold them inaccurately. And their claim is that he was given divine knowledge to correct the stories that had been written wrong in the book before the book that he was writing. Now, does that make sense? That's like saying you're casting out demons by demons. It doesn't make sense at all. You can tell it all you want, it's still not the truth. It's still not the truth when we have these scriptures in the Old Testament that are so close to the events, you can almost taste the event. And yet a book that is written 1,500 years after that is supposed to be divinely corrected by God. And when in their book they say, King Saul, when he was selecting his men, went through a process of selecting the men all the way down through until he selected 300 men by the way they sipped the water out of the brook. Wrong person, right? Wrong person. And yet God divinely told their leader that it was King Saul. But it wasn't. It was Gideon. And if y'all remember, in fact, there's a series right over there that I did where I go through their book and our book and show you where there's just these wrong things. And they will proclaim them over and over and over again as being right. You can proclaim it all you want. But if it's not right, it's not right. Wrong is wrong. If you want to say 2 + 1 = 4, I hope I didn't trip some of y'all up on that one. But it's wrong. It's always going to be wrong. It's never going to be right. Well, never going to be right that Jesus cast out demons by demons, because it's not a truth. Matthew just goes on and skips to the next thing that he thinks is very important. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues. In other words, he just kind of drops the subject and goes on to talk about Jesus' travels with the apostles in tow and also all the other thousands of people who were following him, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of diseases and every kind of sickness. And seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Every place he went, he saw people in despair. There's nothing new about that today. We see it everywhere, still today. And we have the answer, and yet we don't choose to share that answer because we're afraid to share that answer. We just look at people and we go, oh, I'm so sorry, maybe things will get better. Oh, I'm so sorry things are happening to that like this. Maybe things will change if you just have good thoughts. I heard on listening to the radio this morning. I don't know why in the world I was listening to the radio. I was listening to that Southern Gospel station, and they were doing the 20 countdown from the week, and they interviewed somebody, and the guy says to him, I'm just believing that this is going to happen. Huh. If it's not God's will, it doesn't matter how much you believe it's going to happen. But you keep on believing. That charismatic theology that's coming through that says, if you say it enough, you can speak it into being because God will honor your request. So you just keep on believing it, it's going to happen. No. So what we do is we just give that false hope instead of saying, you know, at this point of despair in your life, there is someone who can give you a true hope so that you can live in the same paradox that we live in, that even though we mourn, we still have comfort. Even though we're struggling in this life to get along, we know it's not a believing in, we know. We win in the end. We know that God will provide for us because He's promised He'll provide for us. Folks, that's a promise to believers. That is not a promise to non-believers. So when there's a non-believer out there who is struggling and dispirited, like talking about here, and distressed, you don't say to them, oh, God will provide. He provides for His children who trust in Him as their Savior. That person may go on without provisions, struggling. You know, and it really is true, folks. It really is true. Those of us who are completely and wholly, totally turned over to the Lord, He provides our needs. Now, some of us get a little crazy with our wants, but He provides for our needs. He provides for everything we need. Not a thing happens that He's not watching over us. Then He said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. It's just Jesus right now. John the Baptist is in jail. Herod has picked up John the Baptist, and we're going to pick that up next week is where we pick up that story with John the Baptist. And so it's only Jesus out there being followed by his 12, being followed by the thousands of the rest of the folks, and he's the only one ministering. And there's more cities and towns that need people sharing about Jesus with them. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. He's going to send these apostles out into teams of two. Two apostles at a time will go out to share the gospel to bring a larger harvest. So Jesus gathers the 12 and he says, guys, here, listen. He gives them authority over unclean spirits to cast out demons and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. This is not the first time he's given this authority. He gave them this authority before he did the Sermon on the Mount when he selected them. He gave them this authority. That's the reason why when they're crossing the Sea of Galilee and Jesus is in the back of the boat sleeping on a pillow and the waves are coming over the boat and his apostles come to him and says, Jesus, aren't you worried about us? And Jesus says, oh, you men of little faith, peace be still. Because he had already given them the authority to say, peace be still. And the waves would have responded. But they didn't understand this. He is giving them all the power that he has. So that these 12 special men selected, there's only been 12 apostles, even at this time there are false apostles going out there. These 12 apostles have the authority to do what Jesus, to heal, to raise the dead, to calm the storms, to do everything. So he names them for us. Matthew just names them. He says, now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First is Simon, and he is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew. That's Bartholomew is also Nathanael, by the way. And they were friends. Remember Philip, when he heard about the Messiah, went and found Nathanael, and Nathanael said, does anything good come out of Nazareth? And Bartholomew, that's Nathanael, and Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon, the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. For your edification, I put these in a chart, because I want you to see relationships here. Simon is also called Peter. He's also called Cephas, by the way, and he is the brother of Andrew. James and John are the sons of Zebedee. By the way, they are first cousins of Jesus. Their mother is the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Philip and Bartholomew are friends. They're not related. Thomas is another one. Matthew is also his name, and Matthew doesn't tell us this in Matthew. We get it over in one of the other Gospels. His other name is Levi, the son of Alphaeus, who, by the way, his brother is James, the son of Alphaeus, who, by the way, their brother is Thaddeus, the son of Alphaeus, also called Judas or Lebius. Three different names that we call it. Listen, those are all three brothers. So within the 12 apostles, we have three sets of brothers. Two sets are two apiece, and one of the set is three brothers. What a wonderful dynamic is going on in these 12. Of course, there's Simon and there's Judas Iscariot also. All right. So getting ready to send these 12 out, Jesus gives him final instruction. Now over in Mark and Luke do not cover this in detail. Both Mark and Luke simply give us six verses that tell us about Jesus sending them out. Matthew fills in the gaps. He tells us all of the instruction that the Lord gave to the 12 before he sent them out. I have divided them up into 23 points so that we can see them. So let's pick up there in verse 5. He says of chapter 10, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. And here are the instructions. Point number one, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any of the cities of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, go only to Jews. Don't go to the Samaritans. They're half Jew, half Gentile. They're half-breeds. Don't go to them. Don't go to the Gentile towns that are primarily Gentile. Go to the towns in Galilee that are primarily Jewish. Jesus came to bring, to be the Messiah, first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And so while he's still alive, he wants to give the Jews the first opportunity. So on this first missionary trip that he's sending out the six groups of apostles, two by two, there are 12 of them, so they're going out two by two. There's going to be six groups. Go only to the Jews. Go to the Jews who do not believe that I am the Messiah yet. That's point one. He says, and as you go, preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the same message that John the Baptist preached. There's nothing new about that message. He says, preach to them. Now, the kingdom of heaven is not something that's man-made, like the Pharisees would like to man-make it. The kingdom of heaven is what Jesus brings, and there's only one way to get into the kingdom of heaven, and that is through believing that Jesus is the Messiah. There's no other way into the kingdom of heaven. Folks, this point makes it clear. There are some preachers out there that believe there's a dual covenant going on at this point in time. That Jesus is the Savior of all the Gentiles and the Jews who are believing Him, but they also believe that if a Jew keeps the Jewish law completely, they can also have salvation too. A dual covenant. That's wrong. Jesus came to fulfill that old covenant, make it stricter, and bring it into Christianity to follow Him. You can follow those old Jewish laws all you want, and it will not get you saved. It will get you doom and torment in the lake of fire. You must accept and enter the kingdom of heaven through Jesus Christ as your Messiah. Point two, they're to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Do all that. And look what he says, do it freely. Freely you receive, so freely give. So point three is freely heal, cleanse, cast out demons. Fix these folks. As you're going and sharing that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and you come to that kingdom, into that kingdom through the Messiah, work all these miracles to prove that you have the authority to do what you're doing. That your authority is more than just physical healing, but if you can physically heal, you can also give them belief in the Messiah and get them into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 9, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. That follows up on freely give, freely you receive. Jesus is saying, when you leave out of here, I'm fixing to send you off, don't have any money in your money bag. When you get back from your journey and I gather you all together again, don't have any money in your money bag. Don't take your suitcase. Don't take a change of clothes. Don't take anything with you. Don't even take a staff because to steady yourself along the way. You don't need that. Or to fend off animals that may come. Don't take your staff for that purpose. For others will be taking care of you because you are worthy of your hire. You know, I really am amazed at this. The minister, the worker, is worthy of the hire. Last Wednesday, as I sat in the auditorium, I was listening to Stuart as y'all were listening to Stuart. I got a little sidetracked. He was saying something that I wish he would have expounded on, but he didn't. So I got to thinking, you know, Stuart, you didn't follow my notes just exactly. That's not a true statement, although he claims that I use his notes all the time and he doesn't correct himself, bless his heart. And it got me sidetracked and I was kind of chuckling about it, and the Lord was there Wednesday night, he was. The Holy Spirit was there. But I got to looking around at all the people. And I got looking at them, just like you in this room right here. You're looking at me. You're just looking at me. And you're listening to me. And I'm thinking, this is kind of stupid. This is kind of, I look at all the people, this is foolishness. People line up and come sit down in chairs just to listen to somebody talk. But Jesus even answered that. It's through the foolishness of preaching that people come to know Him as Savior and learning. It doesn't change the fact that it just seems stupid sometimes and foolish that we do this. But we do it because this is where we learn and we grow. And then I get to thinking, you pay me to do this. You pay me to give advice and study the Word of God and help people through the principles of the Word of God. So I'm worthy of my hire, and it comes out of your pockets to pay me. Does that make sense? But it doesn't make sense to me. And then what really doesn't make sense to me is I have met ministers who come into my office for that wisdom and counsel, and they're financially strapped, and I help them with a budget, only to find out they're not tithing back to their own church who's paying their salaries through a tithe. Does that make sense? And they're going, well, I'm the minister. I'm not supposed to tithe. And I go, whoa, 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 whoa. Let me back my chair up in case lightning strikes right here in my office. And I've had it strike before, so pretty close to here. And I don't want it to strike me and you too. No. We're worthy of our hire, but we have to be faithful too. What he's saying here is don't take this stuff. You're worthy of your hire. God's going to provide all your needs. Back on last day of May of 1974, I graduated from high school and went to the graduation party. And the next day I was supposed to move to Longview. And I was so excited about moving to Longview and graduating that I couldn't sleep. I got in bed and laid my head and looked around. Thought, oh, my soul. And so I got up and started stirring, and Mom said, what are you doing? I said, oh, man, I can't sleep. I'm so excited. I want to go ahead and be in Longview by breakfast time. So we loaded up my car, and she loaded 2 o'clock in the morning, and off I take. And all I've got is a tank of gas. I don't have any money in my pocket, just got a tank of gas. And I've already been at the church. I mean, I've been at the church since January, and I've already got a place to stay and everything. So this is just me moving there permanently. And so on Sunday, this man comes up and he says, Mama's got chili dogs for lunch. You will come home and eat with us? And I said, well, I guess I will. Boy, they were the best chili dogs. Oh, God. She took them bread, she opened it up, laid that hot dog in there, put that chili in there, put onions and put that cheese. Then she slipped it back into the oven and heated it up wherever. Little sweet relish on the top of that. Oh, my stomach is growling. I hope it's not on the tape. Ooh, going. Tuesday, on Monday, he shows up at my office. Says, Mama's got pork chops tonight. Now, you're coming, aren't you? And I thought, yeah, I am. Sure am. I like pork chops. Tuesday, about 10 o'clock, he said, we're having lunch a little earlier today. He said, we got hamburgers. You going to come by for hamburgers? He said, yes. And on Wednesday, I didn't hear from them, so I didn't go over there. And on Thursday, he showed up and said, Mama's mad at you. I said, why is that? He said, you didn't show up yesterday for lunch. She had it fixed for you, so she's expecting you today, and you better show up. So I showed up. Sure enough, my first semester in college, they waited supper or lunch on me, depending on what time I got out of school and drove back to Longview from Kilgore and expected me to be there. About 7 months ago, I got an email through Ancestry.com from a gal who was looking for the same ancestors that I was looking for. And she says, I think we're related. And sure enough, we are. One of her grandpas we got the same grandpa. We got brother. We split off on brothers and sons. And last January, we met up in the Woodlands at Carrabba's. And there's about 15 of us there that we were all second cousins, and never even known we were in the same area together. And they live up in Patascasita, and some live in the Woodlands. And I started tracing down their lines, and I was shocked, as Zeke would say, shocked my socks off. Because in their lineage was this lady by the name of Birdie King Havens. Birdie King. Well, my grandmother was Atha King. And I thought, huh. And so she had taken her maiden name as her middle name, and Havens. And so then I did a little more, and sure enough, she is married to Earl Havens. And Earl's the one that came and said, Mama's cooking hot dogs. She was my dad's third cousin. We never knew it when she was alive. Never knew it. I said that to tell you, the Lord provides people for you to take care of you whenever you're working and doing His work. And you believe in Him and belong to Him, He will care for you. He will care for you. What a blessing it was to find out that I knew her. And for almost a semester, she fed me, watered me, did my underwear and everything else. And she was family. And I got to meet her sister, Eva, and she was as ornery as the rest of my family. We knew we had to belong, which she never knew it either. God provides. Don't need to take gold. Don't worry about that, or copper, or silver, or a suitcase, or a bag. You're worthy of your support, and He'll take care of you. Verse 11, in whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave the city. Who is worthy? What does that mean? That means when you go in the city, present the message, and someone will say, I believe in that message, and they'll take you home. They believe, and they'll take you home. That's the home that's worthy. Verse 12, and as you enter the house, give it your greeting. And if the house is, that means all the people in the house. It's not the house, it's the people in the house. If the people in the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it's not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. In other words, what does that mean? How does the house be? Not everybody in the house may follow along with the person who's invited you. Because Jesus becomes a dividing line between family members. Now, all of us in here are old enough to know that there are people in your family who do not like to be around you because of your faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the dividing line. And Jesus is fixing to lay that out plainly in this message. 14, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words, as you go out of the house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly, truly, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. The Jews did this thing. When you did something bad to them and they didn't like you, the Jews did this thing where they'd actually take and shake the dust off their feet in front of you. And that's what, and that was a violent action of showing that you're not happy with them. So they'd shake that dust off in front of them. And especially, they hated even the dust that was picked up on a Gentile's shoes. They didn't like that dust either. And they really wanted to get Gentile dust off. So when they'd leave the city of a Gentile city, they'd turn around and shake the dust off their feet. And Jesus is saying here, if a house does not accept you, leave that house. Leave it peacefully. But leave that house. Shake the dust off your house and go on, off your feet, and go on to the next house. Go on. Get on down the road. Those people who rejected you in that message after they invited you into that house and they rejected that message, it'll be more tolerable for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah that was destroyed by hellfire and brimstone in 2066 B.C. than it will be for them when they face the lake of fire and brimstone in the future. In other words, the Lord is sending them, will be sending them there. Verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Shrewd as serpents. Let's change that word so that you understand. It's an idea of being street smart, what we would call street smart. Know everything that's happening around you, every single thing that's happening around you, and yet be as pure and innocent in your demeanor as a dove sitting on a branch just going, oh, 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 oh. In other words, do not be like a snake back at them, but be as smart as a snake. With your senses up, knowing everything that's going around, there may come a time when you need to leave. Peacefully leave, in other words. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. The courts are Gentile courts, by the way, and the synagogues are Jewish courts, by the way. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. As you go out and you circle around these towns, the Jewish people will bring you in. They'll scourge you. And when they've done all they can do to you, they'll send you over to the Gentile courts. Don't worry about that. When you do that, you're going there for a purpose. You're going there to be a witness for me and my sake, Jesus says, for my sake, to them in every situation. So Jesus says, don't worry. Go. Be there. Well, look what he says next. But when you are handed, they hand you over, don't worry about how or what you are to say. For it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. These are fishermen, folks. Fishermen. They get up before dark. They go get in their boats. They catch the fish. They bring them back to bank. They sell them off the bank. They go home probably in lunch or right after lunch. They get home. They say, wife, what's for supper? Wife says, fish. They go, oh, okay. And that's all they said to their wife all day. Things haven't changed very much, have they? It's funny how when you're dating your wife, men, you talk all the time. You and your wife talk all the time. In fact, in the phone age, we'd be talking on the phone. You'd be talking on the phone, and y'all come to the end of your conversation, and you say, well, I'll hang up when you hang up, and you'll hang up when I'll hang up when you hang up. And then you just listen to each other breathe for about 3 minutes. And then he says, find something. You get married, you don't have anything to talk about anymore for some reason. These are... If you've said it all, just say it again, okay? Just keep saying it, guys. The women like to hear it again, all right? Over and over and over. These are fishermen. They don't know what to talk. They're not learned men. They don't have an education. Jesus says, don't worry what you say, verse 20. For it is not you who speaks, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. When you get drawn before these courts and in front of these scourged by the synagogues, the Holy Spirit will speak through you so that your testimony will be the truth. These 12 men are miraculously empowered by the Holy Spirit to speak words that they don't even know where it's coming from. In fact, you've done that too, folks. In the midst of situations, all of a sudden you've said something and it's brought great peace and comfort to other people's lives, and you back up and go, well, I never thought that thought before in my life. I wonder where that came from. But you knew where it came from. It came from God. Because it matched His holy word, it matched. It was the Holy Spirit speaking through you. Verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Jesus is saying, I'm going to be the dividing folks here. I'm going to be dividing them. When one person in the family comes for me and the son doesn't come to me, there'll be a division there. When the son comes to me and the father doesn't come to me, there'll be a division there. 20 years ago, I was over at a restaurant in the area. I was eating by myself at a booth. And there was two men eating behind me. And it was pretty quiet in the restaurant, so I heard their conversation. And what they said just broke my heart. Broke my heart. It still breaks my heart even today when I think about the story. The man that was farthest from me said to the other man, my daughter went over to a vacation Bible school at a church up in North Houston, and she came home saying she wanted to be saved. He said, has that happened in your family? And the other man said, oh yeah, that happened in my family too. Happens with all kids, I understand. They all want to come home and be saved. He said, well, how'd you handle it? He said, well, what happens is down in this area, there's these white buses with green letters on them that come around, and they pick your kids up in Sunday morning, and you just let them go ahead and take the kids, and they're going to go down that church down there, and they're going to come home and say, I got saved today, and they're going to ask you to fill out a slip where they can be baptized, and you just have them fill out the slip, and go. They'll be baptized, and you may want to go to service and see it baptized. But after that, you're done with it. I mean, you don't have to worry about it anymore. They're past that. They got saved. Don't ever hear about it again. So that's how you handle that. That was a testimony about Sagemont Church running our buses. That's who they were talking about. Daddies didn't believe in Jesus as their Savior. So just handle it. Just let them go get saved and baptized. And you're done with that. I can still hear the guy say, it's over with. You don't have to worry about it anymore. Once you get it done, you get it done. The great part about it is that 20 years later, we know that a lot of those kids whose parents just said, just do it this way, those kids are coming back into the church now because they really did get saved. And they've gone out and they've come back to the Lord, to who they belong. Actually, He's never left them, they left Him. Because once you get Him, He's with you. Well, Jesus is saying, I'm going to come between you, between family members, for His name's sake. 23. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. Now don't read into this what you want to read. You can yank this out of context like most people do. That's not, and say that we're talking about they won't be finished until Jesus is going to come and is going. That's not what He's talking about. What He's talking about here is whenever you go in these cities, I'm sending out two by two. If somebody doesn't accept the message, just throw your head up, put your shoulders back, and march on in the next city and go at it and do it again. And you keep on going, because I'm going to tell you something. You're not going to make it through all the cities of Galilee where all the Jews are until I'm going to catch up with you and gather you back into a group. That's all Jesus is saying here in context. That's all He's saying. You just keep on going from city to city and I'm going to catch up with you, and you're not even going to make it to all the cities. I'm going to go do some other work, missionary work. You're going to do this work, and then I'm going to catch up and gather you all back together. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciples that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, or Beelzebul, Mark calls it Beelzebub with the ending, both names are correct, how much more will they malign the members of his household? In other words, if they don't like the head of an organization, think how much they're going to dislike the people in that organization. Folks, that is a true statement. If they don't like Jesus, they're going to treat you even worse than they treat the head of the organization. To a Jew, the word Beelzebub means Lord of the flies, or Lord of the dung, or Lord of the idolatrous sacrifices. It is the worst word a Jew can call somebody, is to say that you're a Beelzebub, because it means that you're just over nothing, nothing. Well, if they say that about Jesus, how much worse will they talk about you if you belong to Jesus? In other words, He's the Lord of the dung and you're the dung. He's the Lord of the idolatrous sacrifice, and you're the idolatrous sacrifice. That's what they're saying. Jesus said, don't worry about that. Don't worry about it all. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. When I tell you, what I tell you in the darkness, speak it in the light, and what you hear me whisper in your ear, proclaim it on the rooftops. And He said to these 12, listen, everything I've told you, even in private, tell it to the world, because I don't have anything that I am telling you that is a secret just between us. Now, what they do in secret, don't you worry, their sins will be revealed. And what they do in hiding, their sins will be revealed. But what I tell you in secret, shout it to the mountaintops so that everyone will know. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Don't worry about the people who call you Beelzebub. Don't worry about the people who malign you. The person you need to worry about is God. Because those people may be able to kill the body, but they can't do anything with your soul. But God can do something with your soul. You notice in the scripture, it says, rather fear Him, and Him is capitalized. That means it's God, Him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell. There's a lot of theology out there that says that this is Satan. This is not Satan. Satan does not take you to hell. Satan tempts you to not accept the Lord as Savior. When it comes time to either go to heaven or to hell, it is Jesus Christ who makes that decision as the judge. It is Jesus who sends a person to hell, not Satan. Don't worry about those who are tempting you. Worry about the one who can control what happens to your soul and your body. Not just your body, but your soul and your body. Remember, he's the one that if you reject the message of the apostles, it'll be more tolerable for those who are destroyed in Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for those who reject the Messiah. It all fits together in the context. You worry about Jesus. You need to be concerned about what you're doing with Jesus in your life, because he's the one that can determine that you are to go to the lake of fire when he says, go and serve the one you served while on earth. I never knew you. And depart and go to the lake of fire for eternal burning, gnashing of teeth. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the your father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. You've got value. You've got worth. Go out, guys. You 12, go out. Don't worry about any of this other stuff. God's going to prepare and take care of you. He even knows the number of hairs each one of you have on your head. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before the Father. By the way, the word confess means acknowledge. So he says, really, therefore, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before the Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. In other words, you've got two choices. Point 17, you got two choices. You can choose to accept and acknowledge, or you can choose to deny. If you choose to deny Jesus and deny the message of the apostles, if they choose to deny the message of the apostles, they are choosing to deny Jesus, and Jesus will not present them to the Father as belonging to him. If they choose to accept Jesus and acknowledge him, the message of the apostle, they'll accept Jesus. Jesus will present them to the Father. Look here. Verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And then he tells a verse from Micah. For I came to set man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He's not saying don't love your father and your mother. He's just saying make sure if you love your when you love your father and mother that you love Jesus more than you love your father and mother. I'd rather have Jesus than you, I guess. I'd rather have Jesus than anything. Yes, he puts us in a relationship where we love our husbands and our wives. We love our parents. We love our daughters. But we are not to love them more than we love Jesus, who is our Savior of the world. And he who does not take his cross and take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now, folks, these folks knew exactly what Jesus was talking about here. Jesus is not talking about his cross because they don't even know he's going to die yet. I mean, he's told them a couple times, but they've not got that figured out yet. Back 175 years before this, actually 195 years before this, 175 B.C. to 164 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes has defiled the temple and put pig's blood all over the temple and defiled it. And the worships have stopped and all this type of stuff. And the Pharisees are trying to get it back in order. It's going to take Judas Maccabeus to finally overthrow Antipas Epiphanes and then to reset back up the temple worship and cleanse that temple. During that 10-year reign of Antipas Epiphanes, he crucified over 800 Pharisees who went against him. And those 800 Pharisees plus some more, one 900, but it's a little under 800 Pharisees, they all had to carry their own cross to the place of death. And in fact, all the Romans always made the people who were being crucified to carry their cross to the place of their death where they would die on that cross. Over 800 of them did it during that 10-year period of those Pharisees. So these men knew that history because that's their Jewish history. And so they knew that that meant when Jesus says, you got to take up a cross and you got to follow me, that means even if it goes to the point of death. Even if what you're doing for me takes you to the death's door, you do it. And you do it. If you do it, you're worthy of me. Verse 39, he who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. By the way, this is spiritual life and spiritual death in these words in the Greek. This is not physical life. He's saying if you put away that old sinful life, that life living without the Lord, and you found new life, spiritual life in Christ, you've really found life. You've found that life. Verse 40, he who receives you receives me. You're going to go out and people receive you and your message about me. They've received me. And he who receives me receives him, the Father, who sent me. So it's a wonderful reward system. It's just a chain. They accept your message. They accept me. Because they accept me, they accept the Father. Look what happens next. He who receives a prophet in the prophet's name shall receive a prophet's reward. They accept you. You've already received me. Because you've received me, you receive the Father. You're going to receive rewards because you've received me of receiving the Father. That means if they receive you, they receive the same reward that you get, apostles. They're going to receive the same blessings that you get. He receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And these 12 apostles are being sent out as righteous men. If they receive them, they're going to receive all the same rewards those apostles have. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. He's not talking about children here because there's no children present. He's talking about the people. The people who are going out, who are desperate, who are without hope, who are looking for a way to quench their thirst. They wish for something to slake their thirst, to take it away. They are caught up in this Jewish religious ritual system that doesn't offer them the hope and the reward that they're looking for in life. And they go, if these 12 will go out and just give them the message that the kingdom of God is finally at hand, they're going to receive the reward. But listen, if they offer it as apostles, if the apostles offer it and nobody takes it, the apostles still get their reward for going to do it. They're still going to get the reward for going out and just trying. The people won't get the reward if they reject it, but if they accept it, they will get the reward. Chapter 11, verse 1, and we finish. When Jesus had finished giving instruction to his apostles, 12 apostles, 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. So he sends out the 12 to go all throughout Galilee to the primary cities of the Jews, and Jesus goes to the cities which were the birthplaces of these 12 apostles that he's just sent out. Where'd he go? They're out in the cities in Galilee. Where did Jesus go? Well, Peter, Andrew, and Philip are from Bethsaida. Well, from the other Gospels, we found out that Jesus goes to Bethsaida during this time. Judas Iscariot is from Kirioth. Well, Jesus goes there. Simon the Zealot is from Jerusalem. So Jesus makes a trip back without the 12 to Jerusalem. Bartholomew is from Canaan. You know where Canaan is. That's where the first miracle was in the city of Canaan. You know, they turned the water into wine. So Jesus goes up there. Matthew, James, and Thaddeus are from Nazareth, just 5 miles away from Canaan. So Jesus goes there. And we know about that because he gets rejected when he's there. We do not know where the other three apostles were born at or where they were even from. So we know Jesus went to their cities, but we don't know what those cities are. Well, from here, Jesus will go back and catch up with the first two in one of the cities. And they'll catch up with the next two and the next two. And they'll finally gather them all back together. And when he gets them all back together, word will come from John, who is down in Herod's prison. And John asks the question, are you really the one? Are you really the one? And we'll find that out next week, what Jesus answered him when he got the word from John. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this word and for this message and from these scripture that are so near and dear to our hearts. As you sent out the 12 to do miraculous things and to do everything that you could do, they came back with wonderful reports. Everything you said happened. Everything you promised happened. And Lord, we get down into the scriptures where you give us promises, those of us who are not apostles. Truly, truly, those things happen too. And we are so thankful for that. bless you, Lord, for all you've done for us. And we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right.